Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Jesus says to us, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's one of those verses that even non-believers know. And it's one of those verses that those of us in church sometimes argue about. What exactly did Jesus mean? One of the things that makes us struggle perhaps with a verse like that is that the answer, what did Jesus mean? What kind of rest is Jesus talking about? How do we get it? Where do we find it? The answer to those questions doesn't show up in the same place as this verse. It's not like parables where Jesus tells a story and then the next few verses interprets the story for us so we don't go more than a minute without Jesus giving us the explanation. Matthew 11, verse 28, if you want to turn there, it's on the way to where we're going this morning. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus just kind of puts it out there. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he leaves us to go searching through the Gospels to figure out, okay, exactly what did Jesus mean? "Come to me, and I will give you rest." The answer isn't difficult. In fact, for anybody listening to the words of Jesus in his day or in our day, the answer was straightforward. The answer was unavoidable. But many still manage to miss it. Why? Because it's revolutionary. Because it wars with the precepts of every other world religion, including Judaism. At least Judaism as practiced and prescribed by the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. "Come to me and I will give you rest." What does Jesus mean? Well, turning from chapter 11 to chapter 12, Jesus is going to start this morning by telling us what he doesn't mean. We're going to look at two different episodes in this chapter, both of them back to back, both having to do with the Sabbath. And so both surfacing the conflicting perspectives on rest, we hear from Jesus on the one hand and from the Jewish leadership of his day on the other hand. Matthew 12, verse 1. We could go to Luke 6, we could go to Mark 2. It's the same story in all three Gospels. We're going to read Matthew. "At that time," verse 1, "Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath." That time, we learn from the parallel account in Luke filling in some of the blanks for us, was the second Sabbath after the Passover. And that's why we're flipping some chapters to look at this story at this point in our study of the life of Christ. Because last week, if we read it right, we were looking at events that happened at the Passover, Jesus healing the lame man at Bethesda. If last week was Passover, this is the next story that we have, the next episode in the life of Jesus. Now, if you remember from last week's study, on that Sabbath, on Passover, Jesus healed the man at Bethesda, created quite a ruckus. Was it permitted for the man to do what Jesus asked him to do, pick up his mat and go home? Was it even permitted for Jesus to heal him on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus presents a compelling defense, and the scribes and Pharisees have no choice. They have to let him go. But now it's 2 weeks later. It's the second Sabbath after that Sabbath. Jesus is making his way back home to Galilee, back in the north. But the controversy is following him. As he's going north, so is the controversy that he's managed to stir up. Still verse 1, "His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Okay, what are they doing that isn't lawful? Well, first, let's be clear on what it was they were doing. They were walking along. They were pulling off barley from stalks. This would have been the time of barley harvest, not wheat harvest. And they were rubbing the husks and separating the seed from the chaff and popping the barley kernels, the barley nuts, into their mouths, which was permitted under the law. God's law makes careful, consistent provision for the poor. Think of Ruth gleaning in the fields after the harvest. Ruth, as a widow, was permitted to go in and gather anything that was left after the harvest. The poor were specifically allowed to do that. The poor were specifically allowed to walk along roads or even along paths through fields and pick the grapes that were within easy reach or grab handfuls of grain that were within arm's length of the path that they were walking. Now, if they had brought a basket to gather grapes, that was out of bounds. If they brought a sickle to cut grain, that was also not allowed. But just snacking as they went, Deuteronomy 23 specifically says, yeah, that's okay. So what's the Pharisees' problem? It wasn't that they were snacking on barley. Their problem was that they were doing it on the Sabbath. If you were here last week, you remember those 39 rules that the Pharisees had added to the law, their interpretation or amplification of what Sabbath meant and what kinds of work weren't allowed. This fell under those 39 rules because they said, well, you're rubbing seeds together. That's threshing. You're separating the seed from the husk. That's winnowing. See, we've got rules against that. So the Pharisees are pulling out their rule book, not the Bible, but the Talmud, the man-made rule book. And they're saying, yeah, Jesus, you and your guys, you don't get to do that, not on the Sabbath. So here we go again, right? Jewish leadership is coming at Jesus and they're accusing him. They're saying, you can't be a man of God. You're not playing by the rules. And Jesus was once again going to tell them, they're not my rules. They're your rules. You made that up. Now watch in the next few verses. Jesus is going to make that point three different ways. First argument he makes, verse 3, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, verse 4, and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. The reference is 1 Samuel 21. It's that period in the life of David where David is the rightful king of Israel, but Saul isn't willing to relinquish the throne. And so David is fleeing for his life from Saul. David and his men are fleeing for their lives. And in desperation, they're starving. They've been on the run for who knows how long. In desperation, they come to the tabernacle, and with the permission of the high priest, they take and they eat the showbread from the tabernacle. The showbread, those 12 ceremonial loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel that every week the priest would set before the presence of God. And then every week when they would remove them and put the new loaves in their place, the priests got to eat the, I guess at that point, stale loaves. The thing is, they were the only ones who got to eat that bread. And normally this would be a grave offense. David and his men eating the showbread. David wasn't a priest. None of his guys were priests. So this would be way out of bounds. Think of King Uzziah. King Uzziah enters the temple to burn incense, and God says, you don't get to do that. You're not a priest, and strikes him with leprosy for the rest of his life. But David isn't struck with leprosy. David doesn't fall dead on the spot. In fact, God never accuses him or finds fault with him over this incident in any way. Why? Same reason Jesus gave us last week. God's law was never intended to cause harm. God's will is never to create pain, but to bring peace. And so Jesus is saying, by giving them this story, he's saying to the Pharisees, hey, if your interpretation of the law is me and my guys need to go hungry rather than grab some handfuls of barley, then by extension, you're saying that David and his guys should have gone hungry. You're not saying that, are you? And he's got them trapped. Jesus won, Pharisees nothing. But he's not done. That's one argument. He's got two more to go. Verse 5, second argument. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Jesus has appealed to a story about David, but he knows that some of the Pharisees are thinking to themselves, yeah, that's a good story, but what about the law? What about the letter of the law? And Jesus says, okay, so let's talk about the law. Yeah, the law says rest on the Sabbath, but what are you going to do about the priests? The priests work on the Sabbath. In fact, the priests work harder on the Sabbath because they're doing all the same sacrifices they do on every other day of the week, and the killing and the separating and the burning and the cleaning. And plus they do extra sacrifices on the Sabbath. Plus they have all the menial chores around the tabernacle, the lamps and the oil and the wicks. Not to mention there's the baking of the showbread and the replacing of the loaves. The priests not only work on the Sabbath, they work harder on the Sabbath. You're not saying the priests are in sin, are you? And of course they weren't, because the priests weren't in sin. The fourth commandment is about resting from the labor of the world. It's not about resting from the labor for the Lord. David and his guys were serving the Lord when they ate the showbread. Jesus is saying, hey, me and my guys are serving the Lord while we walk through the fields and eat some raw barley. And in case the Pharisees didn't make the connection, Jesus comes right out and parks it. Verse 6, he says, you don't think that the priests desecrate the temple when they serve on the Sabbath, do you? Yeah, neither do my guys. Here's why. Verse 6, in this place, there is one greater than the temple. What did Jesus just say? He just said he's God. Never let anyone tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. He just did it again. He's going to do it almost every week as we study through his life. He's claiming to be God. How? Because the only thing that would be greater than the house of God would be God himself. And this idea was actually lurking back in verse 4. He says it flat out in verse 6, but go back to verse 4 for a moment, because this is cool. He's saying David and his guys weren't wrong for eating showbread. That's Jesus' argument, right? Why? Because they were starving. Exigent circumstances. But take it a step further. Why were they starving? Because they were on the run. Why were they on the run? Because David wasn't in his rightful place. David should have been on the throne. If Israel's leadership had recognized him as the rightful king of Israel, he wouldn't have been on the run, so he wouldn't have been desperate, so he wouldn't have needed to raid the tabernacle. Just like us, Jesus is saying. He's drawing a parallel. He's telling them, if I were in my rightful place, if Israel's leadership recognized me for who I am, the rightful king of Israel, we wouldn't be on the run. And we wouldn't be hungry. We wouldn't be scavengers foraging for raw barley. Yeah, the problem, Jesus says, isn't me and my guys not recognizing the Sabbath. The problem is you and your guys, scribes and Pharisees, not recognizing me. And here's another way you could have figured it out, Jesus continues in verse 7. He's already given them two arguments. Now he's going to give them a third. Verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Guiltless meaning Jesus and his guys. We didn't do anything wrong, Jesus is saying. And you would have known that if you'd understood Hosea 6:6. That's the verse that he's referencing there. The verse where God says, I esteem mercy above sacrifice always. Where God says, I esteem relationship above ritual always. Where God says, I prioritize love over law always. Wait a minute, didn't God give Israel the law? Yeah. Didn't the law include sacrifices? Yeah. But God also told Israel in Hosea and lots of other places not to try to apply his law without understanding the heart of the lawgiver, a heart which places love above the law. If it helps, think of it this way. The Constitution is the supreme law of our land, right? So any lesser law, local law, state law, federal law, has to accord with the Constitution. The two have to be in harmony. And if they conflict, the higher law, the Constitution, prevails, and that lower law is null and void, or it has to be adjusted. It has to be brought into harmony with the Constitution. Otherwise, it's thrown out. It's unconstitutional. So go with this analogy. In this case, God wrote that higher law. God's constitution, if you will, is mercy. God says that mercy is greater than sacrifice. Mercy is the greater law. So any lower law, any other law that God ordains, has to allow for mercy. It has to be, if you follow the analogy, constitutional. And he's saying to them, if you're not interpreting the law in a way that is merciful, you've misunderstood the intent of the law, which is exactly what the Pharisees had done. They'd chosen to look at the letter of the law and ignore the heart of the lawgiver, because looking at the heart of the lawgiver would require them to look at their own hearts, and that might not be pretty. Let's keep the conversation about external things. Let's keep the conversation about facade, about behavior, about ritualistic things that we can use to give a good impression so that we can pretend to be righteous. Now notice what Jesus has done. He's given his critics three arguments. 1, 2, 3. But he hasn't just given them any three arguments. He's appealed verse 4 to the life of David, who was a king. He's appealed verse 5 to the conduct of the priests in the temple. And verse 7, he's appealed to the words of Hosea, who was a prophet. Now, the Pharisees might not have understood fully what Scripture meant. They were wrong about a lot of it, but they sure knew what it said. And Scripture said that only one person would hold all three of those offices, prophet, priest, and king. Only one person gets to be all three of those things. That's the Messiah, the Christ. So with those three arguments bundled all together, Jesus is looking him right in the eye and saying, yeah, you understand me, right? That's what I'm saying. That's me. He's saying that he's the one who didn't find fault with David, and he's the one who established the priesthood, and he's the one who gave Moses the law, so he's the one who can speak with authority on the subject at hand because, verse 8, he's the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, guys, that's how I know that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. We don't have that in Matthew's account, but we get it from Mark's account of the same story. New Living Translation, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people and not people to keep the requirements of the Sabbath. The Sabbath should serve man and not the other way around. The Sabbath should bring joy, not cause pain. The Sabbath should bring relief and not add burden. The Sabbath should bring rest that draws us closer to God and not add requirements that push us even further away from God. All of which is apparently enough to keep the Pharisees from pushing the subject further, at least here, at least now. But they don't drop the subject. Verse 9, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. Luke tells us it's not the same day. From Matthew's account, you could think, well, it was just an hour later and he went to synagogue. Luke says it's maybe the next week, maybe the week after that. It's another Sabbath. But the word there still links the two stories. The word there in verse 9 says that this particular synagogue was run by the Pharisee or Pharisees who were hectoring Jesus in the first part of the chapter. So I stand by what I said last week. Jesus is picking a fight. He wants this conversation. He's headed back to Galilee, and of all the places he could stop to worship on the Sabbath, he goes into a synagogue overseen by a Pharisee he knows has a problem with him. And behold, there was a man, verse 10, who had a withered hand, and they asked him, the Pharisees, asked Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why? That they might accuse him. It was a setup. And maybe it was planned for a while. Maybe they heard that Jesus was coming and they said, hey, find the guy with the hand so that we can make sure that he's there so that we can ask Jesus when he comes. Or maybe when they saw Jesus walk in, maybe he surprised them, but they said, wait, now's our chance. Who can we go? Oh, there, the guy with the hand. Bring him over here. Either way, short-term, long-term, they thought that they were setting Jesus up. Jesus was setting them up. Because he knew the man with the injured hand was going to be there, and he knew the question that the Pharisees were going to ask. Jesus wants the conversation. And even before they exchange words, notice the hypocrisy. Even in asking the question, the Pharisees have condemned themselves because they're bringing this man with a hand injury forward to say, we can't heal him. We don't know what to do with him. And the very fact they're asking the question implies they know that Jesus probably can. How bitter do you need to be not to realize that in condemning Jesus, you're indicting yourself? But Jesus had made that point 2 weeks ago in the grain field. Jesus had already pointed out their hearts are all about appearing righteous. They're not about being gracious. Whether or not the man is healed, that's inconsequential to the Pharisees. What they're interested in is whether they can use him to trip Jesus up on rules and regulations. It's the problem with rules and regulations. Even in the church, maybe especially in the church, they make us cold. They make us hard-hearted. We don't keep money in the church, and there's a lot of reasons for that. Most of them, I think, obvious. One of the reasons we don't keep money in the church is that almost every day, someone stops in looking for money. And usually they're driving a nicer car than anybody here, but... And our typical answer is, yeah, the resources that God entrusts to us, we prioritize the needs of the fellowship, and there are a lot of needs. Thing is, though, we've stopped short of making that a rule. I'm tempted to sometimes, but as soon as we make it a rule, then the person coming by asking for help automatically becomes nothing more than an interruption. They become someone I've already decided I'm going to say no to. Sometimes if I'm in a bad mood, it's somebody that I get to say no to. Why? Because I've already decided that knows the answer. And so there's someone to reject instead of someone to hear, to listen to pray with, to pray for, to encourage, maybe even to help out as the Lord leads, even if they are trying to scam us. See, regulations tend to make us cold and hard-hearted. which is exactly what had happened to the Pharisees. They're looking right past this man that Jesus is going to try to help, and they're looking at Jesus that they're trying to use the injured man to hurt. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, a Pharisee would have answered, well, it depends. Because in the Talmud, in their book of man-made regulations, there were pages upon pages about all different situations and circumstances and what they could do and couldn't do. And certain things were lawful to drink, but you couldn't smear them on your body. And some things you could gargle and swallow, but you couldn't gargle and spit out. I'm not making that up. And certain foreign objects you could remove from an eye, but you couldn't remove it from a hand. And Jesus doesn't have time for any of that. Cuts through all of that and says, verse 11, let's talk about what we're talking about, guys. What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? He's saying, let's say you got one sheep and only one sheep. You don't have a whole herd of sheep, and this is one of them. You have one sheep, and the sheep falls into a hole. And it's not immediately life-threatening because it's not dead or anything, but it's probably sad and scared, and what do? Kind of like the man with the withered hand, with the hand that hadn't gotten nutrients from the rest of the body and so had suffered because of that. It's not an immediate life-threatening condition. It's a chronic condition. Jesus is drawing a parallel, and he asks him, so what are you going to do with your sheep that falls down the hole? And their answer was, pull the sheep out. Matthew doesn't say they answered the question. They didn't have to answer the question. That was also covered in the Talmud. Their own book of regulations said that they were able to pull an ox or a sheep out of a hole on the Sabbath. Even though it's work? Yeah. Even though you'd have to, what, build a ramp? Use a block and tackle? Yeah. You get to do that on the Sabbath. Doesn't say why. Maybe out of concern for the animal, maybe out of concern for the potential loss of an asset. But it doesn't matter. Jesus is asking a question that the Pharisees already have an answer to. And in doing so, he's answering their question. He's saying, hey, is it permitted to help an animal on the Sabbath? Is it permitted to show mercy to livestock on the Sabbath? Well, then it's got to be permitted to show mercy to a person on the Sabbath, doesn't it? Verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Animal rights activists would say, none. Some of them would say the sheep's more valuable. Jesus says differently. But you know, even if our worth were the same, Jesus' point would still hold, and so would his conclusion. Therefore, he says to the Pharisees, because your own tradition says so, I got to go with yes, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, over in Luke's account, Jesus takes it a step further. He actually puts a question to them, and he asks them, hey, so you tell me, is it lawful to do evil on the Sabbath? Luke 6, verse 9, I'll ask you one thing, Jesus says. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? It's not a contradiction. It's just Luke gives us the question, Matthew gives us the answer. It's all the same conversation. Jesus is calling them out. He knows their thoughts, and he says, isn't it interesting that you're obsessed with whether or not I'm going to do good on the Sabbath by healing this man, while right now, at the very same time, you don't care a whit about the evil that you're intending to do on the Sabbath by planning how you're going to end me? They got to think about that. But while they're thinking about that, Jesus does what he's always intended to do. He heals the guy. Verse 13, he says to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. I never get tired of pointing out, Jesus never heals the same way twice. Up close, far away, with words, no words, touches them, they touch him, no one touches anybody. Jesus never heals the same way twice. I think a big part of that, Jesus is refusing to let the ministry of the Holy Spirit be reduced to formula. There's no way that you can read the gospel and come to the conclusion, if I say these words and do these actions in this combination, I can compel God to heal me or heal someone else. We can't compel God to do anything, ever. And I think that's part of why Jesus never heals the same way twice. But the other thing that's going on is sometimes there's specific meaning or significance to the way that he heals at any given time. Significance that fits the situation at hand. This is one of those times. How does Jesus heal the man with the damaged hand? He says, stretch out your hand. What's significant about that? Neither Jesus nor the man do any work. See, after establishing that healing on the Sabbath is completely in accordance with God's law, Jesus is careful not to do or say anything that would distract from his point. So there's no touching, no walking, no rubbing, nothing that might look like work, just healing. He's forcing them to sit with the reality and not be distracted by anything else, the reality of what just happened and the reality of who the person in the center of what just happened claimed to be, Jesus. I think there's a lesson there for us in ministry as well. It's a reminder that anything that we do in our lives that gets people talking about or thinking about something other than Jesus leaves them talking about or thinking about something other than Jesus. I got an awesome rebuke from a sister on the Kentucky mission trip earlier this year. Because she knows me a little bit, and she knows that I was in Jersey for 20 years, and the way that we habitually greet each other in New Jersey is we go up and we slug each other. That's how you say hello in Jersey. And sister on the missions trip says, Patrick, I know that's how you say hello in Jersey, and you know, nothing endears me to you more than seeing you punch people. But here's the thing, some of who we're ministering to on this trip are girls who have been hurt in all of the ways that people can hurt people, and a lot of them have been hurt by someone who looks an awful lot like you. And maybe you shouldn't do something that's likely to trigger someone and get them thinking about nothing but their past and their pain, and leaving them incapable of hearing what you might have to say later about the gospel. And my flesh was tempted to say, okay, yeah, but this is me. This is who I am. I got the liberty in Christ to be who I am. Except that God was tugging at my sleeve saying, okay, so what's more important, to be who you are or to be able to tell them who I am without this distraction? Man, was I busted. Jesus doesn't have to get busted because he's Jesus. He's already there. He's already making sure that the Pharisees and anybody else who's watching isn't going to be able to miss his point. They wouldn't have any excuse for missing his point, and they don't miss his point, they just don't like his point. Verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. As we continue through the Gospels, we're going to see if that's the response that someone is determined to have in the face of the message and the miracles of Jesus, Jesus isn't going to stop them. He's done what he always does. Once again in this chapter, he's told the world who he is. Son of God, Son of Man, come to heal. Once again in this chapter, he's reminded the world of his power, and he's reinforced to the world what he's already said about his heart, a heart that places love above the law and mercy above methodology. Again in this chapter, he's shown the world the choice that he's inviting us to make, the choice to respond to his love and to obey the gospel, or to do none of that, to reject it and to turn away from it. Man with the withered hand responds. And that's important. Notice, Jesus doesn't just heal him. Man doesn't look down on his hand and say, wow, look at that. It wasn't like that the last time I looked at it. I guess I'm healed. No, Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And when the man obeys, he's healed. Last week, Jesus said to the man, take up your mat and walk. And when he stood up and walked, he was healed. When the paralyzed man the week before that sought Jesus, when the leper the week before that reached out and begged Jesus, when they responded to Jesus, to his message, they were healed. What's the common denominator? Jesus, yeah, but it's more than Jesus. It's the response that each of these people has to Jesus. In each of these interactions, they believe Jesus and they obey Jesus. And what happens when they do? They find rest. They find rest. Pharisees didn't think they needed rest. We got the Sabbath, that's all the rest we need. And you know what? The better, the more diligently, the more carefully we keep the Sabbath, the more rest we'll have. Except, no, not really. Jesus just got done showing them the more strictly they kept the Sabbath, the more rules and regulations that they added to it, the less rest they had. Because the more they were working, and the more they were working, the further they were from God. See, what the Pharisees couldn't bring themselves to grasp is that the Sabbath, the true Sabbath, was right there in front of them. Colossians 2, Paul says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Paul's saying, just like every feast, just like every sacrifice, just like every feature of the tabernacle, just like every aspect of the law, the Sabbath had its purpose and its time, but its ultimate purpose, its overarching objective, was to point people to the ultimate Sabbath. His name is Jesus. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He was saying, he was telling us that he wants to be our Sabbath, all of ours. Because who in this world doesn't labor? Who in this world isn't heavy laden? Don't say management. They've got family issues. They've got marriage issues. They've got sickness and sadness and powerlessness to deal with, just like we do. And Jesus says to all of us, "Come to me." He's offering rest. But just like the leper, and just like the paralyzed man, and just like the lame man, and just like the man today with the hand, we've got to respond to that offer. Jesus says, "Come to me." We have to go to him. How do we do that? Jesus is in heaven. We're down here. How do we come to Jesus? We come to Jesus when we believe what he says. When we believe he is offering us mercy. When we believe that he came to bring healing. And when we stretch out to him, not our hands, but our hearts. When we respond to his call. When we respond to his offer. "Hey, give me all of your sins and I'll give you all of my righteousness." That's the gospel. And when we respond to that, when we obey that, when we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is God who died for our sins, that's when we find rest. It's the only way we find rest in this life or any other. When we come to Jesus, that's when we can stop worrying about piling up enough good works to get to heaven. That's when we can stop worrying about what happens when we die. That's when we can know that our life has meaning and purpose. That's when we can know that we matter, that we make a difference, that someone cares about us. That's the gospel. And if you've never responded to that, if you've never said yes to Jesus' offer before you leave here today, please consider whether today is the day that you do. Whether today is the day that you lay down your work and your worry and enter into Christ's rest. Now, if you do, or if you have, I suspect most of us have, doesn't mean we hit cruise control. Doesn't mean we phone in the rest of our lives and just coast to the finish line. Because what's the point that Jesus keeps making every time he talks about the Sabbath, this week, last week? Sabbath wasn't about doing nothing. Sabbath was never about rest for the sake of rest. Sabbath was always about rest for the sake of worship. God didn't order Israel to stand down one day a week to punish them. He instructed them to stand down for a day a week to free them, to protect them from themselves, and to carve out and enforce a block of time so they could do the thing we've all been created to do, and that's worship. That was God's heart towards Israel. What's Jesus' heart to us? When Jesus says, "Hey, let me be your Sabbath rest," what does that mean? It means that we get to rest from all of this, from the world. It means we get to rest from trying to get ahead in the world. It means we get to stop trying to understand this world. It even means we get to rest from trying to survive this world. Because who cares, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, the rest we have in Jesus means instead of laboring for worldly gain in any way, shape, or form, we get to devote ourselves entirely to laboring for the Lord. The rest we have in Jesus frees us the way it was supposed to free Israel to do the thing we were made to do, and that's worship. But not just one day a week, but every day of every week. And Jesus gives us a pretty good hint back in verse 6 of what that's supposed to look like. I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple. What did worship look like at the temple? I'm going to lean on David Gusick here a little bit, pastor of Calvary Santa Barbara, who's going to be doing our men's retreat next year, Lord willing. David says, what is it about the temple? Well, people went to the temple for one thing. They didn't wait for the temple to come to them. They made a point to go to the temple and worship at the temple. If Jesus is greater than the temple, and he is, then shouldn't we all the more go to Jesus, not wait for him to intrude on our lives or interrupt our day, but to set aside time, to approach him in prayer, to go to him in his word. And how much time do we spend actually doing that in any given week? Well, it's difficult to put a number on it, Patrick. Okay. Then by comparison, is it more or less than the time we spend on social media? More or less than the time we spend gaming or watching sports? More or less than the time we spend on Netflix and chill? More or less than the time we spend going out with friends? But hang on a second, Patrick. That's how I unwind. That's how I rest. No, it really isn't, if you think about it. Because all the things I just named have one thing in common. They're all rooted and grounded in the world. And Jesus came to give us rest from the world. Everything I just named, if you think about it, is ultimately dissatisfying. Social media, I'm convinced, has one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to make us jealous of the people having a better time than we are, who have better friends than we are, who take better photographs than we are, who had much better things to eat last night at dinner, because just look at the picture they took of it. Netflix. Yeah, go ahead and binge that season of your favorite show. One of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to hate the last episode and be bitter that you ever started watching it, or you're going to love the last episode and be bitter that there aren't any more episodes. Follow sports, that's fine, but only one team a year in any given sport wins the championship, and if they win this year, they're not going to win next year. Going out, one of two possibilities. Either it's not going to be as good as last time, or it's never going to be this good again. And I'm not saying shun those things. I'm not saying they're sin. I'm saying only Jesus satisfies. So why aren't we carving out a fraction of the time we spend on the things of the world that can't satisfy to spend with the only one who can? What else about the temple? The temple was admired. The size, the scope, the architecture, the columns and the courtyards, even the building materials, the marble and the granite and the silver and the gold. Everything about it had an impact. Everything about it drew people in. Everything about it left them awestruck. All of which should be true, is true about Jesus if we open our eyes. Because everything about him is amazing, isn't it? His power, his majesty, his grace, his humility. Perfect justice on the one hand, but coexisting with perfect mercy on the other. Fulfillment of dozens of prophecies, completely divine and yet entirely human. And the love that he has. How much time do we spend just contemplating that? We know the word worship, we've talked about this, really is worth ship. It's ascribing, it's attributing worth, value. So how can we do that? How can we declare Christ's worth, or how well can we declare his worth if we never stop to consider his worth? One life laid down to cover the sins of 15 billion souls and counting. Jesus, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, who left heaven to lay down his life, to be changed forever. Risen again, yes. Seated at the right hand of the Father, true. But who is seated at the right hand of the Father? A man. How often do we ponder those things? What kind of time and attention do we give those things? We're going to benefit from who Jesus is and from what he did for all of eternity. How sad is it that we're too consumed with who we are and what other people think about us to meditate on who he is? And the reality is, it's not hard. It's not hard to meditate on Jesus. He's on every page of Scripture. Open the Bible and whatever your eye falls upon is talking about Jesus. Turn on praise music of your choice. We live in a country where praise and worship music in your favorite style and genre is available all day, every day for free. And whatever you like to listen to, if it really is praise music, it's talking about Jesus. Funny thing is, we don't even have to do that. Really, all we have to do is stop thinking about ourselves for 1 minute and start thinking about Jesus. Because if you do it, try it, it's a little bit like eating popcorn. Because one piece leads to another piece. Thinking about his love leads you to thinking about his mercy, brings you to considering his grace, brings you to contemplating his righteousness. And then as we consider his righteousness, well, then I can't not think about his beauty, which takes me to his majesty. But on the other hand, wow, his humility. And before you know it, the problem is stopping. When was the last time you did that? Just sat and thought about Jesus. Third thing that went on at the temple, it was a place of sacrifice. And if that was true for worship at the temple, how much more so for the one greater than the temple? And you're saying to yourself, hang on, Patrick, I thought Jesus fulfilled all the sacrifices. You know, he fulfilled the sacrifices like he is our Sabbath rest. And yeah, that's right. Jesus is our greater rest and he is our perfect sacrifice. But again, in offering those things to us and being those things for us, he also gives us an opportunity for even greater worship. And worship involves sacrifice. David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Worship involves sacrifice. It involves service. It involves the opposite of us. Spoke with a young man yesterday I mentored many years ago. He reached out because he's been offered a new ministry and he's praying it through, and he called and he said, I don't know. I'm not sure I should take it because it just doesn't seem like it would be as rewarding as the thing I'm doing now. Because right now he's in youth ministry and he loves it. And every day he sees God use him in the youth of the church where he serves. But I had to challenge him in love because he called me and he said, hey, I want you to challenge me in love. I needed to ask him, so what's the goal of your life? What's the goal of your ministry? Is it to feel blessed or is it to be obedient? And yeah, many times the two come together gloriously. But the only time that that happens is when obedience happens first. Change follows choice, right? The waters of the Jordan didn't peel back for the children of Israel until the priests took that step of faith and stepped into the Jordan. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, when we trust him, when we believe him, when we obey him, then he gives us the desires of our heart. God's greatest blessings come to those most willing to pursue God, most willing to obey God, even if it comes at the expense of what seems safe. Even if it wars with what feels comfortable, even if it's different than what has been fruitful and rewarding in the past. When we make our priority in our lives anything other than obedience, even if we say, well, this is my gifting. This is what I like. This is what I'm good at. This is where I feel I could have an impact. We're not really worshiping. Because worship means subordinating who I think I am to who God tells me he is. Worship means placing God's plan for my life above what I think I want. So when I presume to tell God, this is where I want to live and the career that I intend to have, and this is the spouse that I've picked out, this is the ministry I've decided on and the place that I'm going to serve and the time I'm going to carve out to serve, I'm not worshiping. I'm not worshiping because I've allowed the things beneath to become more important than the things that are above. I'm not worshiping because I'm valuing the things of the world above the things of God. I'm ascribing more worth to the things that God might ask me to give up than I am to God himself. When I do those things, I'm working. I'm not resting. I'm working. because I'm still in charge. Worshippers weren't in charge at the temple. God told people what worship was and what sacrifices were required and what ministry looked like. If that was true at the temple, how much more so than worship of the one greater than the temple? If Jesus really is our Sabbath, if that's reality and not just pretty sounding words, then we need to rest in him. We need to rest in his promise that we can't outgive him. Anything we do for him, he'll give us back tenfold. We need to rest in his assurance that we can trust him, even if we don't understand. And we need to rest in his commitment that when we submit to him and allow all of our lives, everything that we are, to worship him, that is when we're going to find the thing we've been looking for all our lives. That's when we're going to find rest. Heavenly Father, teach us to rest. Teach us to trust in your promises. Teach us to submit to your plans. Teach us to believe in who you are, everything that you are. God who died for us, who desires to bear every burden, who wants to take away every care and concern, who wants to free us from all worry and all work and give us rest. Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes to the rest that you desire to lavish upon us, not the rest of eternity, but the rest that you offer for us today, as even right now, while we sojourn through this world, we have the opportunity to dwell in the heavenlies, resting in you, trusting in you. Lord, show us what that is. Show us what that means. Show us the things that are warring against it. What are the things we're clinging to, Lord? What are the ways in which we're working? What are the worries that we're holding on to? What is separating us from the rest that you purchased for us? Teach us, Jesus. We are thick and we are slow, but you love us anyway. You died for us anyway. And help us enter into that rest. As we set aside some time to do the thing we're made to do, which is worship, let's remember this morning the rest that Jesus purchased. And as we worship, as we ascribe worth, as we meditate on who Jesus is and declare that to him, as we approach him in prayer, as we open our hearts and speak to him and allow him to speak to us, let's also allow him to show us the things that he may have us to take up or to set down, the things that right now he knows are warring with our rest. Let's remember the price that Jesus paid. His body broken, his blood spilled, but let's remember too the benefit that he was looking to. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, right? What had him so excited? What was it that gave him joy and peace in the face of impending torture, knowing that he would be the recipient of all of God's wrath for every man, woman, and child who would ever live? Where did the joy come from? It came from the knowledge that on the other side of the cross was rest, not just for him, but for us. Jesus, I pray during this time that you'd speak to us and show us what it is to enter that rest.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.